So when Jen and I were standing in front of a crowd ready to say our vows, to promise to one another that we would be committed to each other in richer and poor, in sickness and health, neither one of us stopped and said, "Whoa, that's a lot of commitment. That's so much. I understand being committed and richer, but poorer? Are you kidding me? I understand in health, but in sickness, do you really want me to make that commitment?" Neither one of us said that. Neither one of us said, "This is just too overwhelming. This level of commitment is just too big of a burden for me." And we didn't do that because we were in love. And when you are in love, you desire the commitment. When you are in love, you desire to be committed and to be committed to. You desire to be committed or to stay together. And it doesn't feel like a burden. To say in sickness and in health does not feel like a burden. But when it comes to our relationship with God, many Christians feel burdened. Why is that? And more importantly, what does God have to say about our burdens? Well, that's what we want to talk about today. If you want to turn with me to 1 John 5, we're going to go 1 through 5, so it's going to be a shorter section today. As we continue our study, Christ is life. If you remember last week, we examined John's discourse on love. What a great discourse on love that it is. This week, he continues to connect love to God, love of God, with obedience to God. So picking up in verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So last week was the great discourse on love, and I had a kid come up to me yesterday. I talked about how in that one section, John mentions love 12 times. I had a kid come up to me last week and said, "He mentioned it 12 times, you said love 186 times. That was a lot. And I just realized I was saying it a whole lot more. So I don't know if anyone's going to keep count this week, but if you want to keep count, just let me know how many times I say love. We'll see. So he starts this section off. So he closed and this last week, "And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother." And then he picks up in chapter 5, verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." So this term born of God is similar to what we consider born again. The term born again comes from John. We see it in the Gospel of John, to be born again. And we hear it so much that it kind of loses its meaning, especially in Christian circles, to be born again. So it loses a bit of its meaning, to be born again. It's kind of like the word awesome. We use the word awesome and we say, "Wow, that was so awesome," as we watch something with very insignificant value. So we minimize the word by its overuse. And that's what we do with the term born again. So many of us have heard the term born again that we minimize the radicalness of the phrase born again. To be born again, what does it mean? We minimize it. To be born again does not mean that you are just remodeled. We're in the process of remodeling our kitchen. It's a long process. But when you remodel, there's only so much you can do, right? You have to have good bones to start with, some people say. Sometimes when people are house shopping, they'll walk into the house and they'll say, "Wow, this house has good bones." And what do they mean by that? They mean, like, we can do a really great remodel here. But when you have a remodel, you have certain parameters that you have to work with. So in our house, we didn't realize this when we bought our house, but our house has been remodeled several times. Sometimes by people that didn't know what they were doing. And so what we found as we started digging into stuff is that one section of rafters is a couple inches lower than another section of rafters. That makes us have to adjust to the bones, right? That's what a remodel does, is it's not a total transformation. It's not a renewal. It's a remodel. That's not what being born again is. So being born again isn't a remodel. It's not a refurbishing. It's not a renewal. All of that has to do with trying to make something that is old look new. Something that is old feel like it's new. But it's still the same. To be born again means to be made radically different. When you are born again, God makes you radically different. He makes you totally new. He changes you from the inside out. It's not just a renewal. It's not just a remodel. Now, without Christ, you can remodel yourself. Without Christ, you can find a few self-help books. You can do some behavior modification. You can make yourself feel better. You can change a few things. You might even feel better about yourself when all is said and done. But you are not totally changed. You have not been made totally new without Christ. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. When you put your faith in Christ, He does a total radical transformation. Not just a remodel, but a radical transformation, making you new. I think most of us want this radical transformation because most of us in this world have struggled with sin at some point. And we want to be made new. We no longer want to be a slave to sin. So how do we know if we've been changed? Once again, John gives us a simple test. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? He says very clearly, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been made new. It's a simple test. And this is one of those themes that John constantly spirals back to because it is so important. In the confusion of the day, when so many false teachers were out there grabbing for their attention, how did they know what to believe? And this was the test. Is Jesus the Christ? Is Jesus the Messiah? The one that came to pay the penalty for our sins? If you can affirm that, even if you don't understand the rest of Scripture, even if you haven't studied the rest of Scripture, if you can affirm that Jesus is the Christ, then you've been made new. Then you've been radically changed. He continues on, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So this goes back to the idea that we learned last week. You can't say you love God, even though you don't see Him, and hate others, even though you do see them. It just doesn't compute. It doesn't work out. The math doesn't work. You can't say you love God, whom you have not seen, and say you hate your brother, who you have seen. So if you love the Father, then you will love others. Our love does not just stop at the Father. Because we've been radically changed, we can love others, even those that are seemingly unlovable. And we all know those people. And they're different for every one of us, right? Because God created every single one of us with different personalities, and different personalities rub us the wrong way at different times. So some people, according to our personality, seem unlovable. But if you love God, then the love of God will compel you to love those people that seem to be unlovable to you. Now, it's also important for us, because our culture defines love as affection, we have to constantly remind ourselves that love is doing what is best for the other. Love is what is doing what is best for the other. Now, I don't know about you, but this can be very difficult for me. Sometimes I have a desire to be liked by people. And I don't want to confront sometimes. Because I know that when I do confront, it might ruin a relationship. And as a result, there are times when I become an enabler. But enabling sin is not loving. Not confronting is not loving. And the truth is, to not confront can sometimes be selfish. Why don't I confront? Oftentimes, it's because I'm being selfish. Because I care more about how I am perceived than how someone else is living. So that's one way we can err. But sometimes we can err the other way too. We can confront when it's not necessary. We can confront when we don't have a relationship with the person. And all that confrontation does is harden someone else's heart. So this is all very complicated. What does it mean to love someone? What does it mean to do what is best for the other person? It's really complicated. So in order to love like God does, we need this radical change that God has produced in us. In order to really discern what does it mean to love this other person, how can I best love this other person, we need to be plugged into the very source of love. And even still, we will get things wrong. I get things wrong. You will get things wrong. But the radical change does not require us to be perfect. It does, this radical change does require us to act out of love, even when you make a mistake. He continues on in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. Once again, we see here the spiral teaching or the spiral technique that John applies. It almost seems like circular logic, right? Everyone who loves the Father loves those who are born of him. How do you know that you love the children of God? Well, when you love God and you obey his commandments. So it almost seems circular, but before we call this circular logic, I think what John is trying to emphasize here is that the two go together. It's so important for us to understand. You cannot separate the love for God and love for others. It just can't happen. The only way that you can really love others is to be radically transformed by the love of God. And how you show that you love God is by loving others. So you cannot separate the two. The two go hand in hand. You can't say, I love God, and then continue to act selfishly. And in fact, the only way that you can truly love others is to be radically changed by God. So here John adds on, and obey his commandments. Keeping God's commandments is another major theme through this letter. We first see it in chapter 2. That if we say we know God, yet we don't keep his commandments, we are liars. If you love God, you're going to keep his commandments. Now, we talked about all the way back then how the idea here isn't that you will mess up. You will mess up. So if you say you love God and you mess up here and there, that doesn't diminish your love for God. And sometimes we get caught up in this idea that if I love God, I will act perfectly for the rest of my life. Going back to this example of loving my wife, when Jen and I said our vows, it was we're going to be committed to each other in sickness and health, not, and I'll never, ever offend you again. Pretty sure I offend Jen on a daily basis. Sometimes I smell bad, and that's pretty offensive. You know, there's all kinds of ways I offend Jen. But the whole point is, I didn't say I'll never offend you. And I think that's part of the point here. You'll obey his commands doesn't mean you're not going to mess up. But it means you're going to continue to grow. Obeying his commands gets easier and easier. I don't know about you, but when I first put my faith and trust in Christ, and I started trying to obey Christ, it was difficult. Sometimes it was difficult for me to have a different language, different thought life, different actions. But the more I grew in God's grace, the easier and easier that became. And actually, the more I realized how much sin I actually had in my life. Like when I first came to know Christ, I didn't realize that I was just full of sin. I didn't even realize the depth of my sin. But the more Christ grew me, the more I realized, oh, that's actually a sin in my life. And it was Christ that revealed that. It was God and the Holy Spirit in my heart, working with my heart, that revealed that to me and then grew me in that so that I was walking and growing more and more into the person that God created me to be. So that's the idea here. It's not that you won't mess up, but will you make a habit out of it? Will you make a lifestyle of rebellion against God? Or is your lifestyle more and more into conforming into who God has created you to be? So John goes on in chapter 2, verse 7 to clarify what keeping his commandment means. And he says it's not an old commandment, but a new commandment. And we're all kind of like, what do you mean by that? Well, the commandment is to love one another. Then that is the commandment we are commanded to keep. It's old because the triune God has been loving each other, putting the others first, serving the other, participating in what theologians call the great dance for all of eternity. This is the love that they have expressed. So of course it's an old commandment. It's older than time itself to love. But we also know, we knew before Christ that we were supposed to love, but we didn't even know how to love properly. Until Christ came, and because Christ is love, he's the very essence of love, he modeled that perfectly for us. He modeled that perfectly for us so that we can now see this new command with fresh eyes. You know, in the Proverbs, I'll talk about it again because confronting someone is one of those confusing parts about loving, right? It's always one of those places where you want to step very cautiously as you're thinking about how do I confront someone with love? Do I not do it? Is the loving thing to do right now not to confront and let the Holy Spirit interact on them? And then you look at Proverbs, and there's Proverbs that give us directions on how to do it, but sometimes it's like, do not confront a fool lest you become like him. The very next verse, confront a fool lest he be wise in his own eyes. That speaks to that like level of discernment, right? But then we can watch Jesus as he interacts with people. And we can start applying that to our own life. How did he interact with Pharisees? How did he interact with people that were in outright rebellion? How did he interact with sinners but had repentant hearts? And that can be a guiding light for us. So it's an old command, and yet we get to see it with fresh eyes. So Jesus comes along and he shows us how to live it out. So to sum up verse 2, loving God and loving people go hand in hand. The only way we can live a life that is not selfish but is selfless is to be radically changed by God. And following his command to love others is evidence of this. And John continues in verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So the first part of this verse lets us know that proof for loving God is keeping his commands, right? If someone asked me if I have proof for loving Jen, how might I respond? Well, I have eyes only for her. I desire to spend more and more time with her. Serving her is not a burden to me. I want to see her thrive. So it's important for us to realize that this following his commands, obeying his command, is not some legalistic or self-righteous test. I'm more holy than you because I'm better at obeying commands. It's not that you are better or more righteous because you keep his commands. It is evidence of your love for him. Do you love God? Well, if you do, you'll have a desire to keep his commands, even when you fail. Even when you fail, just the desire to keep that command is evidence that you love God. Now remember, this doesn't mean if you mess up or if you fail, you don't love God. The question at hand is not, do you love God's commands perfectly? But are you growing in them? Are they getting easier and easier to live out? Do you have a greater desire to live them out? And the only way this can happen, that you can even have the desire to live out God's commands, is if you've been radically changed by God. Now, the second part of this verse is really important because all of this talk about obedience to God and following his commands, sometimes it might feel burdensome, right? It might feel overwhelming. And he writes, and his commands are not burdensome. So, all of this talk of obedience, we can default sometimes into a self-righteousness. In the default operating system of the world, we become hyper-focused with self-righteousness. So our inclination is to go back to the idea that I can somehow make my righteousness, make myself righteous, and more loved by God if I obey his commands. Now, keep that in mind. He's not saying, if you want God to love you, obey his commands. It's if you love God, there's evidence in obeying his commands. So John isn't saying that you can earn more love by obedience. We find in the Gospels, Jesus confronts the Pharisees because they've turned God's laws into burdens. In Matthew 23:4, he says, he's specifically speaking of the Pharisees, and he says, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. And that's what religion is all about. It's a power grab. It's using fear to manipulate. It's saying, you better watch out or God's going to get you. It's laying up heavy burdens. It's making life hard. And when that, and what happens is what is the people who are trying to grab power, trying to use you for their own self-righteousness, put on these heavy burdens in the name of God, so then we come to believe that God is just out to get us, just waiting to pounce on us, waiting for us to make a mistake. And this makes sense to people because it follows the world operating system. That's the world's operating system. We're all competing to see who's better than the others, and when somebody messes up, there's a pouncing on top of and saying, see, I told you I was better than you. And so we start to paint God in the same picture. So we start to believe that if we're selfish to the core and we use people, why wouldn't God? And that's why we see so many false gods. We see, like in Greek mythology, that they act just like man, using people to serve themselves, using and abusing people to get their way. And people start to get the same idea that that is what our God is like. And then the religious leaders come in and they confirm this. And the burden is heavy and it's hard to bear. And you continually fail and you continually to mess up and you continually feel like a failure just waiting for God to strike you. And day after day, you feel this weight until you just give up. And I think that's one of the reasons. I think that's one of the main reasons why we have seen so many people leave the church in America. Because we have felt the weight of religious legalism. We have felt the burden. And at some point, people just give up. Because people have misrepresented God. People begin to feel God is the same way, that he'll never be satisfied, that he doesn't actually love me. And with heavy burdens just waiting for you to mess up, and they say, I just can't take it anymore. But Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus paints a different picture than the Pharisees of the day. That his burden is not heavy. That it's not too much to bear. Jesus says, come to me, my burden is light. All of you that feel oppressed by religion, come to me and you will find rest. God is not some punitive, man-made God who's angry at everyone just waiting for you to mess up so he can pounce and strike you dead. He gives life. Christ is life. If you want life and want it abundantly, Christ offers that. He says, my burden is light. He's not going to weigh you down with all the do's and don'ts of the world. In God, you can find rest from striving for self-righteousness. In God, you can find rest from the overcritically judgmental world we live in. So I go back to when Jen and I got married. Part of our proof of love is that we would commit to one another. We would commit through sickness and health, through richer and through poorer. We would be committed to each other in all things. As we recited those words, we didn't say, that just sounds too burdensome. No thanks, that's too much for me. But because we were in love, we said, that's exactly what I desire. I desire someone who is willing to make that commitment to me and who I want to make that commitment to as well. And part of that commitment was growing together, discovering each other, learning what drives the other one nuts, and trying to avoid it at some point. I think a similar thing is playing out here. God is saying, if you love me, be committed to me, just like a husband and wife are committed to each other. It's not this big, burdensome thing. It's not a bunch of hoops to jump through. It is simply trusting God, which is what someone who loves God would do. Now, sometimes in the church, we can become overly critical of someone else's convictions of how to be committed and loving to God. And we shouldn't do that. Some people esteem one thing over another. And in the church, there is freedom. And I can't stress that enough. If you feel like this conviction is one of the ways that you express your commitment and love for God, there is freedom in that. If you don't necessarily think that that conviction applies to you, as long as it's not in violation of Scripture, there's freedom in that. It's so important for us to understand that the way I show my commitment to God does not necessarily look like the way you show your commitment to God. But the question that we have to ask is it a burden? And are we placing burdens on each other? But Christ says, John says, and his commandments are not burdensome. What may be burdensome for you is not burdensome for me. We have to give each other freedom in that. Verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. The term for here, for everyone, connects the love of God with the phrase overcomes the world. The term overcomes means to have victory in battle. Because we have been radically transformed by God, we are also victorious in battle. Here we get the idea that there is a spiritual battle going on. There is a spiritual battle going on. I think it's important. Sometimes as Christians in America, we kind of gloss over the spiritual battle that is going on. There is a spiritual battle going on. The world with its operating system is trying to win. The architect of the world's operating system is trying to drag you in back into the world's operating system and is trying to convince you that God doesn't love you unless you love more, unless you affirm, unless you jump through some religious hoops, unless you gain material wealth to prove you're worthy, unless you fill in the blank, God won't love you. But John is saying we already have victory over that system. We know that God loves us with an unconditional love. And it almost sounds silly to say, but I think we need to be reminded that unconditional means without condition. That you don't have to meet a requirement. You don't have to jump through hoops. God is not a God that waits for you to mess up so he can get you. God is patient. He transforms you more and more into the masterpiece that he created you to be. And he radically changes you so that you can have victory over the world. And this is the hope for the world. If you are struggling right now with hope, if you are struggling right now with feeling like life has let you down, like you can't escape the pain of life, the good news is you can have victory. You can have freedom from addiction. You can have freedom from the world's operating system of selfishness and self-righteousness. It's important to note that this victory does not come from us. The ability to remain obedient to God comes when we put our faith in Christ. and he radically changes us. So John continues in verse 4. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The way we receive the victory, Christ is already victorious. The way we receive the victory is through faith in Christ. Christ won the victory. He defeated sin. In our rebellion against God, we earned death and separation from God. In our rebellion against God, we became slaves to sin. We became slaves to the world's operating system. But what God has promised is that he loves us with such a great love that he came and he paid the price. In our rebellion against him, we earned death and eternal separation. But in his love, he has reconciled us back to him. And all you have to do to receive that reconciliation is put your faith in Christ. And when you do that, we are no longer defined by our sins. We're no longer defined by our rebellion against God. And that rebellion is no longer held against us. But we can live a life in the victory Christ has given to us. John expands on this idea in the next verse. Pick it up in verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So the idea here is that upon your profession of faith in Christ, upon believing that Jesus is the Messiah, upon believing that Jesus is God come in the flesh, Christ makes you victorious. I think John has been spiraling through his letter all the way to this point. Next week, we'll get to assurance of this point, and then we'll follow up with a conclusion the following week. But this is the point that he's driving home, that he's getting to this whole time. Upon putting your faith in Christ, you have been made new. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you have put your faith and trust in Christ, you have overcome the world. He has given you the victory. Because he is victorious, you now partake in that victory. I think of when I was in high school, when my sophomore year, I was on the JV team of a pretty good football team. We went to state. We went through state, and we were a good team. We had some people that went on to play different places. But I remember winning this game that was hard fought. Now I was on the JV team. I wore a jersey. I sat on the sidelines and I cheered like crazy. But I didn't play a single down. And I can remember later on that week talking about how we won. We won in some ways, like, Aaron, you didn't even step foot on the field. You didn't win. I was kind of hurt by that. I was kind of taken aback. But I went and talked to my coach, and my coach was like, you're a part of the team, Aaron. You're wearing the jersey. Sure, you didn't do anything to win the game, but you're a part of the team. You won. And that's what I think of when it comes to Christ and his victory. I didn't do anything to win that victory. It wasn't my victory to fight. But because I am a part of Christ now, because I put my faith and trust in Christ and he has radically changed me, I now get to partake in the victory, and I can say, we are victorious. We have the victory that Christ won for us. We don't have to live in the world's operating system anymore. We don't have to wonder if we are victorious or not. We don't have to wonder if God's out there to get us. He's already given us the victory. And we can live in that victory. So upon putting your faith in Christ, you have been made new, you have been called a child of God, you've been radically changed by the God of the universe, the creator of all things. He has radically changed you. You have victory in Christ over the world and its operating system. There is hope in Christ. Don't let anyone steal that from you. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We recognize that Christ is life. You are life. You give us life. You secure life for us. And that obeying your commandments aren't burdensome, but actually life-giving. Your commandments are life-giving for us. And when we are in rebellion against your commandments, that actually steals life. We pray, Lord, that you would help us live in the life that you have given us. In your name we pray. Amen.